chapter 13 of Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this place. And I would just pray for everybody that come by today and ask you to bless them and ask you to draw them to your heart. And that we would find ways to minister to people. I want to thank you for all the plans that you have for us and the glory that you are pouring out on us here while we wait for the big glory. And Lord, as we open up your word and we start seeing some things that are not very fun, I pray that you would speak to us just how awesome it is, Lord, for the things that we have escaped because of what you've done. Help us to set our eyes on you. Help us to learn from your word here tonight, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was just thinking something about Acts chapter 8. Now, the reason I was thinking about Acts chapter 8 was because, I mean, so many of the prophecies in Isaiah, as you're reading through them, you have to try to piece them and put them where they belong. And Isaiah goes in and out of these near prophecies to the far prophecies, ultimate prophecies. And he's just kind of, all he's doing is writing what the Lord is putting on his heart, in his mind, and in his pen. And as he writes these things, we you know, it would sound kind of confusing to us. Now, I believe it sounded confusing to the Jews listening to him speak or reading what he had written. But at the same time, when Isaiah would write, he would write to their situation, and they did see things as they related to their situation. But I don't think they looked ahead as much as we do when we read it. And I thought, now you say, well, where's Acts chapter 8 coming here? Well, Philip got called out into the wilderness. He pulled Philip out of a really bustling ministry and said, I want you to go out the road to Gaza, and I want you to, you know, and this is wilderness, and just go there. And so he went there, and he met one man, the Ethiopian eunuch, who, when he was reading the scriptures, and he was reading from Isaiah. And Philip saw him, and he says, hey, do you know what you're reading there? Do you understand that? And he said, no. How can I unless somebody teach me? And so Philip explained it to him, showed him Jesus in Isaiah, and the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. Now, we have a better view of Isaiah. We have a much better view of Isaiah since we have the whole picture. But as we are interpreting Isaiah, we still look through a glass dimly on a few things here. And we will know it all when we see the Lord face to face. Now, we can see the plain things, and let's just say the plain things about Isaiah are the judgments. As God speaks to his people and to his people about other peoples that will be judged, we see that. That's a no-brainer. Easy stuff to see. And we also see the Messiah, and these are no-brainers. But the problems occur when we look at this stuff, when we're trying to pinpoint the timing of such things. And just as I said, is this prophecy talking about what's to come in 100 years for them? Or is this speaking of, you know, 2,700 years in the future? Or how can we tell? And we do our best, but sometimes we're just guessing on some things. But we do our best with what we have, which is we know history, and world history. You can learn a lot about what's going on in these days, but also we have the rest of the scriptures, and that's how we do it. I wanted to say that because I struggled a little bit with chapter 13 because it morphs in and out of two time periods. Just kind of like, and before you know it, we're talking about another time period. But I believe we're talking about both time periods at the same time. All right, so there. Verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Oh, the burden, that's the heaviness. And you can see that there's a heaviness in Isaiah's heart regarding Babylon. Chapters 11 and 12 spoke of the Messiah, spoke of the millennium to come, which, you know, the Jews didn't really see all of that like we do. But then chapter 12 being that of praise and worship. How awesome. And now we shift gears to Babylon. The focus is now switched. And the cool thing about this is that Isaiah, and I think why people love the book of Isaiah so much, is that Isaiah specifically prophesies to about things, I mean, like hundreds of years before, which the critics look at this stuff and they say, well, this couldn't have been written when they say it was written. This had to have been written after these things happened. Well, it's just the fact that God knows what is happening all the time. And he spoke to Isaiah, and Isaiah wrote it down. And that's that. And that is Babylon. Now, I say all of that because the thing is this. If and this is true, by the way. This was during the reign of King Ahaz of Judah when Isaiah wrote this. And now we're going to talk about the judgment of Babylon when Babylon wasn't even in their radar whatsoever at the time. Though Babylon was a strong nation, a strong city, it was still not strong empire, should I say. It was still not what Assyria was at the time. And so why in the world would he speak to them about Babylon? By the way, he's talking about this about 150 years before Babylon will take these people away into captivity. And this being written during King Ahaz's reign, this was definitely before Babylon was a world power. And the thing is this, why would God even mess with telling Israel that one day, even after that, Babylon will be destroyed or judged? Because that's what we're going to look at, their judgment. Well, I think that he's telling the Jews this so that maybe he can encourage them while they are facing Babylon in the future. That way they could go back to the writings of Isaiah and they could know that all of their enemies, all of Israel's enemies, will be destroyed at one time or another if they want to believe the scriptures. You see, chapters 13 through 23 here in Isaiah, we're going to look at, I didn't count them, I should have counted them, some 10 nations. That's a guess on the number. That are going to be judged by God. These are enemies, 10 enemies of Israel. And so here we're going to look at the judgment of Babylon, which, by the way, this judgment would take place in 538 BC by Darius when he received the kingdom. Now, those of you who take notes, you can look at this stuff later. But in Daniel chapter 5, it would be Belshazzar who was having a wild party. And he crossed a line with God. And so the kingdom was then overthrown and given into the hands of Darius. And that was in 538 BC. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 5. Now, this also being Babylon, we're going to look at all this judgment. Babylon is mentioned 295 times in Scripture. This is an actual city, yet it also speaks of a religious system. Sometimes a political system, an economic system. And we're going to see this system and all of what Babylon represents. It's going to be destroyed. And we see that in Revelation chapter 18. So Babylon doesn't necessarily have to mean that specific location. All right. So let's see. We're going to lift up a burden against Babylon. Lift up a banner on a high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger. Those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. That land to destroy would be Babylon. And the punishment comes because of what Babylon does to Judah in the future. So God is going to punish them for this. Let's go back and get a couple of things here. Lift up a banner. It's addressed to the leaders of those armies that are assembled against Babylon to prepare them for war. It's just that it's, you know, I think about a banner before armies and such, and that it would not only tell the army where to go, what to do, but also let everybody know who was coming. And I was raised in the high school bands. We used to, you know, march down the street with a banner out in front. And this is who we are. And so it worked in war back here. And so so that's what the banner is. And this whole idea of his sanctified ones in verse 3. Who's the sanctified ones? Who's going to do this? Well, it's the Medes. How do you know that? Look forward to verse 17. I will stir up the Medes against them. So often our answer is right in front of us. So those are the ones. Those are, as it says, who rejoice in God's exaltation. By the way, it would be the Persians as well. In Daniel chapter 5, we see that. But these are not called sanctified. These Medes and Persians, they're not called sanctified because they love God, because they're holy, but because they were set apart by God to do this very thing. And so just by the definition of sanctified, which means set apart, that doesn't mean you're set apart for God's glory, to be in heaven. As chapter 2 of 2 Timothy says, in a great house. You know, there are many, there are many vessels, thank you. Can't think of a word, vessel. There are many vessels, some for honor and some for dishonor. And the fact is, the Medes and the Persians, they were not for the honor of God, but God used them to his glory. And so that was the case with them. And so that's why he calls them sanctified. But do they glory in his exaltation? They're saying, yeah, God is exalted. No, I don't. I mean, that's what it said, but God certainly is exalted every time that he comes to judge anybody. And so, as one commentator put it, it says, wicked people often exult in their success, their glory in execution of their purposes, but they are really accomplishing the plans of God and executing his great designs. And so God is exalted by the things that even the wicked people do. We can run this around in circles and try to get our brain around, and it's tough for many of us to understand, but as in Exodus chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, Paul explains, he says, indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, speaking of Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. So, you know, Pharaoh, he was a pain in the neck. But God used his hardness of heart, his disobedience, in order to glorify God. And so that's what's happening here. The Medes, who are wicked people, they're going to come in and take out Babylon. But it was God's plan. I think it's interesting. God uses Babylon to punish Judah and then punishes Babylon for punishing Judah, but using the Medes to punish Babylon. And later on, certainly the Medes are going to get destroyed as well. Look at verse 5 again. They come from a far country. Actually, they bordered Babylon. So what do you mean a far country? They're right next to them. Well, they extended far. And that's what the commentators suggest here, is that the Medes and Persians extended far from Babylon. And also this thing about the end of heaven, the expression in the Hebrew is from the end or extreme part of heaven means the distant horizon. And so it's like them just coming over the horizon to come and take them over. And so these assembled armies of the Medes and the Persians, they are called the weapons of his indignation against Babylon. So that's how he does it. And so verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. We have just flashed forward to the end that is to come. As in Revelation, the great tribulation. Look at that in verse 6 and verse 9, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, that phrase is used 26 times in the New King James. And each time we see it, it speaks of God's judgment. And it may be God's judgment to a specific area. It may be God's judgment to a specific situation, but it always looked forward to the ultimate fulfillment in the great tribulation. That has always been called the day of the Lord. And we can see that Isaiah is looking to the ultimate fulfillment because, look at verse 10 again. The stars of heaven, their constellation, give their light. There's a, I mean, my goodness. Look and compare that to Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. As the fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And that's what this world has to look forward to. Isaiah, writing about Babylon, which would happen 150 years or so after he's writing this, now suddenly he has morphed into something that is way bigger than just Babylon. In fact, in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. But we're not that far yet. Back up. Now, this, the day of the Lord, that can mean either the moment he appears, as it reads in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It says, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Or it can be speaking of that time in general, of that seven-year tribulation period. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Amos chapter 5, verses 8 and 20. It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Amos was addressing Judah as they just believed because they had the name of God on their religion that they were the good people of the world when they didn't care at all about the things of God. And so while they didn't care about the things of God at all, God sends Amos and says, hey, actually Amos was sent to up to Israel, but sends Amos, and these people are saying, oh, we can't wait for God to come and clean this joint up. We can't wait for the day of the Lord. We can't wait for Dad to come and swing the door open. as the fights with my brother that always make their way into the scriptures. As we would sometimes be fighting, and both of us would feel like the innocent one. We always feel like the innocent one in a fight, don't we? Because I'm me. And then Dad swings the door open and he whoops on everybody. Don't, you know, if you are not walking with God Almighty, if you are not walking in His Spirit, seeking after Him, don't go hoping for the tribulation to come. Because it'll be a day of darkness for those who do not know the Lord. Notice what we see here in Isaiah. Destruction, fear, sorrow, cruel, wrath, anger. These are coming from God. And the bottom line of all of this is verse 9. As it says, and He will destroy its sinners from it. And it continues there in verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible or the tyrants. Now, this is what they did to Babylon in 538 BC, the Medes and the Persians. But they saw it on a very small scale. But I will say this. It didn't seem like a small scale to them. Because when disaster hits one area, that is the largest scale anybody ever knows or sees. But what I'm talking about, Babylon getting it on a small scale, that meant it was only there for Babylon at that time. But we are looking forward to a time where it will be worldwide. As it says, I will punish the world. The global scale. Speaking of the sinners, Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 through 8, says, then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Plainly put back in verse 9 of Isaiah, and he will destroy its sinners from it. This is the part of the Bible that the world rejects. This is why many people reject Jesus. This is why many people reject Christianity as a religion. I hate those words. Christianity. I want to join Christianity. No, you don't join Christianity. You meet Jesus and fall in love with him and you realize he loves you. That's what you do. But people look at this and you say, oh, Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for your sins to forgive you of your sins. And they say, wait a minute, I read some of that Bible. And God is horrible. He's a tyrant. They say the famous line, how could a God of love, ... By the way, my first question with anybody in this world asking, you know, that question, my first question to them, my problem with them is, who are we to criticize? Have we mastered love? How many people in this world are the epitome of love, the standard by which love is set? None of us. We are so full of self. We're so lacking in love. I mean, it's like, you know, a guy sitting at a piano going, brung-ting-ting, 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 and then criticizing Mozart. He calls himself a musician. And there we are saying to God, how could a God of love? Okay, so that's my one problem. But let's say we do have a grasp on what love is. Then the question comes, how could a God of love do these things? Well, I would answer that question with a question. How could God send his only son to bear the punishment that he exacts for sin when his son never sinned? You see, a God of love sees the disaster coming and throws his son in front of the train. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Or it goes the other way around. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. How could a God of love set up this world in a way that they're all born on this conveyor belt that goes into the burn pile? How could a God of love do that? Well, I think this God of love, real love, who God is love, in all of his perfection, gave us glory or our own way. And our own way, that which seems right to a man that leads to destruction, he has given everybody in this world opportunity to come to him as a wicked, rotten sinner and say, will you pay for me? And he will say, yes. Yes, he is a God of love. He loves you so much, even though you did not love him. I didn't love him. I didn't care about him. But he loved me so much. He said, Kevin, I will take your punishment. I will pay your debt so that you do not have to suffer death and eternal separation from me. John 3:17 and 18, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, so many people, they talk to a Christian. Yeah, you're condemning me. Stop being so judgmental. I said, dude, I can't judge you because you're already judged. And you tell somebody they got dirt all over their face, and then they turn around and look at you and say, how dare you put dirt on my face? I didn't. It's already there. But they pretend that the Bible, that Christians, that God himself has thrown dirt on them, when God himself went to the cross to make the only soap that will wash the dirt from them. How could a God of love do these things? Well, I'll tell you what. The people that will suffer this way are people who just plain old hate God. They don't want to live with Him for eternity. They do not have His Spirit in them. They do not have His love in their hearts. They believe they're going to go to heaven and live with Him forever, but they hate Him now. That's always my question. I asked them, I said, are you going to go to heaven when you die? And they say, yes. Or they say, well, I think so. I like that answer, you know. But I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good guy. Well, you hear that all the time. I say, but you think Jesus is going to be there? Oh, yes, they say. I said, well, it wouldn't be much of a heaven for you, would it? What? Well, you don't like Jesus. You don't want to read His word. You don't want to know anything about Him. And His people get on your nerves. And you think it's going to be fun in heaven when Jesus is the absolute centerpiece of heaven? Dude, you don't have to go to heaven. If you don't like Him now, don't worry. You don't have to live with Him forever. You won't. This is not my point. My very simple point in all of that is that none of this is the fault of God. God cleans up house at the point at which I believe, well, when the last person, as He knows all things, the last person who's going to give His life to Him is going to give it to Him. And then He knows who else isn't and who else is and all of that stuff. It's just, He says, all right, I got my last guy and it's done. Just as I believe that throughout the Old Testament, when we see entire empires destroyed, as we're going to look through Isaiah in the next 10 chapters, we're going to see these taken out completely, and we see that even the children, and we'll get to some of that too, the women and children are killed as well. Say, no, wait a minute, I don't like that. How could a God of love do that? I will tell you, that is an act of God's mercy. Because if these children, God knows the future, these children grow up and make more people. And by God's judgment in this world, He's keeping hell at a lower population. Some people say, well, this, you know, I love the Bible and but I just don't like this stuff. And I don't think God's really going to do these things. And I just don't think it's right if He does. And even after everything I've just shared with you. But then my question is this, why would God go to such extreme measures as He did to send His Son? If He didn't need to do that, why would He do it? I want you to understand as well that God sent His Son, and His Son Jesus received the wrath of God on Him, the weight of the sins of the world. He received the wrath. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. That's an amazing thing. Well, let's go on. More judgment. To halt the arrogance and the wicked and all the iniquity, the haughtiness. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. In other words, he just say men are going to be very rare in that day. Revelation chapter 9, verse 18 says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the way, if you look at Revelation chapter 9 and you look at this, these creatures from the Euphrates are let loose on the world, and it says a third of the people die. And I believe as you look at that chapter, and if you want to go back and get the teaching I did on it, I believe that those are demons, that God releases demons, and the demons go and kill a third of mankind. You say, wait a minute, why would he do that? Well, the same reason he uses Medes to punish Babylonians. All demons want to do is kill. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger, shake the heavens. Revelation 6, verse 13 and 14, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up and every mountain and island was moved out of place. Verse 14, it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. We see some details of a battle now as I think we're shifting to the literal Babylon of this day, of its day. Because I see this, you know, every man will turn to his own people, everyone will flee to his own land. The only explanation I believe for that is that there would be people who were fighting on behalf of Babylon that just take off and run. Go back to their home saying, oh, no, I don't want to be on your side anymore. And verse 14 is as well, talk about a sheep that no man takes up. Well, the NIV says like sheep without a shepherd, stray sheep. The gazelle who's hunted, a sheep that has no home. It's just going to be utter confusion with no help in sight. Now, this is what the... By the way, this thing, verse 16, that's so hard. I don't think we like to spend a lot of time just looking at things like that. Because I'll tell you this, there would be no greater suffering than to see your wife and children destroyed before your very eyes. There'll be no greater suffering ever. But this is what the Medes will be doing to the Babylonians. Or now. It's in the past, what the Medes had done to the Babylonians. Yet I want you to know, you know this. This is not anything that you don't know, but let's bring it to our memory and the fact that these are the things that man has done to one another since the first wars. These are man's ways. Destroying innocent people. Those whom we consider to be innocent. Certainly the children were not making these policies. But they were dying in the wars. Now, we know that in the future there's great tribulation and people are going to see women and children dying in the great tribulation as well. See, Revelation 16 is, 100-pound hailstones coming out of the sky. No one living on earth is going to be exempt from this. But remember this, that all of what happens during that seven-year period is some people would consider them to be natural disasters, and we see natural disasters take out people of all ages. Little children as well as rotten adults. And we say, but why? You know what? We're going to have to just let God sort that one out. But I am one, and you may not be one that believes this. I believe that children belong to the Lord, little ones, as we taught from Matthew. As they grow up and then begin to reject the ways of God and the things of God, well, then they've got a problem. But I think that all of this right here, though it does apply to the future judgment, this verse 14 through 16, I think it speaks of mostly 538 BC, because he speaks specifically. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Which simply means they're not going to accept any bribes. They're not going to, you know, they just want to come in and kill, and that's it. And that is definitely speaking specifically about 538 BC. Verse 20, wait a minute, did I lose my place? Did I go all the way to 17 yet? Wait a minute. I just did 17. Do I know where I am? Oh, no, I don't know where I am. Sorry. 17 through 19. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver as for gold. They will not. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is where we see that specifically we're talking about the Medes going against Babylon in that day. And we know what Sodom and Gomorrah is, right? And that is God overthrew them. Why did God overthrow them? Because of their sin. And he didn't want them procreating anymore. No, you're going to make more people like that? No, we need to cut them off now. And that's what God does, as he will cut off this world one day. Verse 20. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch their tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. Hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. That is specifically Babylon. And as one commentator puts it, he says, when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he did not devastate the city. The walls were left standing until 518 BC, and general desolation did not set in until the 3rd century BC. Babylon gradually fell into decay, and the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. Babylon became completely depopulated by the time of the Muslim conquest in the 7th century AD, and to this day lies deserted. David Guzik says this. This is also true in its ultimate fulfillment. When Jesus returns in glory and conquers the world system, he will rule the earth for 1,000 years. As he does, there will be no more world system in opposition to God as we know it. In this sense, the world system in opposition to God will never be inhabited again. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says this to you and me, Christians. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so important that we understand that when Jesus came and why he was so serious, why John the Baptist was so serious, why Jesus would lay his life down at the hands of the people who hated him so much. He did that so that if we clung to Christ, we would not be appointed to wrath. He made a door, a way of escape for anybody who would want it. And I know, you know, it's a narrow path. Jesus said that horrible, I hated that before I knew the Lord because I believed in God. I liked God just fine as long as I got to run the show. I make all my own rules, if you don't mind. And then beg him for money. But you know, all those pesky Christians showing me stuff from like Matthew chapter 7. Saying it's wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life. And only a few find it. It's not that he set a building on fire and then left one little hole for us to rush through. Not by any means. Fact is, I believe that the path is narrow because it's the path least traveled. But it is least traveled because Jesus is the only way. And people just don't like that. Even though he went and proved himself to be the only way when he was the only guy who rose from the dead. But the door is available to all. The door is available to anyone who would come. And those of us who have, understand, this is crazy what we have in Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, and we'll end with this. I know your works. God, Jesus is speaking here to the church at Philadelphia, and this is given to John before then. John was seeing the vision of the last days, and here it is. Jesus speaking to the church. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, by the way, I'm one who believes that this is a proof text, one of the proof texts that we're not going to be here during the 7-year tribulation period. But also, this is a proof text for those who believe we are going to be here for the tribulation period, saying that while we're here, we'll be protected. But you know what? regardless of the timing of the rapture of the church, we don't have to endure the great tribulation. It says right here. But notice there are a few things about this church because he didn't say this to any of the other churches he spoke to. Only to the church at Philadelphia, Philadelphia meaning brotherly love. Number one, they have a little strength. You have a little strength. I love that because that's about all I can muster up. I'm not the most strong guy you've ever met. That's all it takes to impress God, a little strength. I believe strength is attained, by the way, by realizing that you are not all that strong anyway. And your strength is in the Lord and that is found in your weakness. Notice they also have kept God's word. It says, you have kept my word. And that is, they believed God's word and lived by it. They have not denied the name of Jesus. I would say not just in word as the literal name, but his character, as we know that every time we see that, the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, the name of God, it speaks of the character of God. And that we have not denied his character, in that when we come to the Lord, we come to him and we seek after his character and we desire his character to be in us. How many Christians deny his character? Think about that for a second, Christians. Christians, or people who got the Christian shirts, I got one on today. Got my shirt. Yeah, the shirt means I'm going to heaven. Yeah. No. How somebody could wear a shirt like this but just have no love and no compassion and no forgiveness? That is denying Jesus' name. That is to deny his name. That is to live your life without love. That is to live your life without compassion, to live a life of self-seeking. That is denying his name. And so you look at this church of Philadelphia and you notice that Jesus opened a door for them, and that's a door of glorious opportunity, because I tell you what, if we live in the love of Christ, then we have a glorious opportunity to show people the door, the way out. The door, which is Jesus. As well, this church of Philadelphia persevered. They continued to walk with God when it got tough. And because of all of these things, it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. And you know what? This kind of makes Jesus even more wonderful than we thought. Do you realize when I was saved, I just wanted to be saved from myself and my rotten life? I came to Jesus because I realized this ain't working. And I wanted a better life here. I was thirsty, and he gave me living water. And then I read the scriptures and said, oh, wow. I thought I got off this conveyor belt to get a drink. But I got off the conveyor belt so that I wouldn't be destroyed. Wow. So Jesus turned out a lot better than I thought he was. Greater love has no one than this, lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for you and me. Let us not forget that in the view of all of this judgment, as God is going to judge this world. He's going to pour out his wrath on this planet. Let's thank the Lord for his mercy in our lives, and let's get on it, shine in the light for those who right now are still on that conveyor belt into the burn pile. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we so look forward to your coming, and yet we know that even as your word says, that there will be mockers and scoffers in the last days saying, where is the coming of the Lord? But how awesome it is, Lord, that you tell us that you are patient, because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I beg you, Lord, for all of those that we're even thinking about right now, Lord, I ask you to bring to our hearts, our minds, people that we know that you don't want to perish. And help us, Lord, to plant the seeds into their lives that would grow into salvation. We thank you for your patience. Lord, I thank you that that the day of the Lord did not come before I got saved. Thank you, Lord. And so I don't know, Lord, whether to pray for you to come back now or to wait, because certainly there are people that need to be saved. Help us take these things seriously. And help us be forever grateful for what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.